Okay, before we pray and begin to record, let me just say to the distance students, I just said to our residential students something about the second quiz. All you distance students, remember that your first quiz is due to be done today and into me today, so make work of that. But as I've been looking at the lectures, another six lectures will take us through Thursday night, and so I will send out the second quiz on Friday morning, and it will be due a week from Thursday, and we will, and it'll be about the same amount of material to be studying as for the first quiz. Okay, let's get started. I'm going to wait for the thumbs up for come on in, Alex. The second quiz, Alex, will be next Tuesday night over the last six lectures at that time. So last Thursday, tonight, and Thursday, and then there'll be a quiz over those six lectures. All right, let's pray together. Father, we ask in the words of the psalmist that you would send forth your light and your truth and you would let them lead us to your holy hill, and that you would grant that in the increasing understanding of your word, its teaching, its structure, about itself, that we would be led further on the way that leads to Zion and on the way that leads to the a pleasing of yourself, and that our steps might be guided and the path might become more clear to us. Help us with your spirit, we pray. Give us wisdom for our folly, strength for our weakness, the fear of the Lord for our native depravity. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, we are in the process of dealing with the second major mode of revelation, which is called internal suggestion, and this is prophecy. We've looked at the biblical terminology for prophet and for and saw as well not only Navi, prophet, but Nava, prophesy, and seer, Roa and Hosea, and seen the significance of those words. And we have come last time to its prevalent period, and under this heading, we saw that in the treatment of theophany, a striking, though not absolute, contrast had been noted between the modes of revelation culminating in Moses and those succeeding Moses. While the prophetic mode of revelation through visions and dreams occurs before Moses, it becomes prevalent in the theocratic period succeeding Moses. This striking contrast is explained by the theocratic prophetic institution established by the Word of God in Deuteronomy 18, 9 to 22. And I think we need to turn to that passage. Deuteronomy 18, verses 9 to 22. And here we read, beginning at verse 9, when you enter the land which the Lord your God gives you, you shall not learn to imitate the detestable things of those nations. There shall not be found among you anyone who makes his son or his daughter pass through the fire, or one who uses divination, one who practices witchcraft, or one who interprets omens or a sorcerer, or one who casts a spell, or a medium, or a spiritist, or one who calls up the dead. Whoever does these things is detestable to the Lord, and because of these detestable things, the Lord your God will drive them out before you. You shall be blameless before the Lord your God. For those nations which you shall dispossess, listen to those who practice witchcraft and to diviners. But as for you, the Lord your God has not allowed you to do so. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet, like me, from among you, from your countrymen, you shall listen to him. This is according to all that you ask of the Lord your God in Horeb on the day of the assembly, saying, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God. Let me not see this great fire anymore, or I will die. There was kind of a request there, wasn't there, for no more theophany, because that's what that was. The Lord said to me, they have spoken well. I will raise up a prophet from among their countrymen like you, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. It shall come about that whoever will not listen to my words, which he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him. But the prophet who speaks a word presumptuously in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or which he speaks in the name of other gods, that prophet shall die. You may say in your heart, how will we know the word which the Lord has not spoken? When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the thing does not come about or come true, that is the thing which the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously. You shall not be afraid of him. Now, this passage begins by forbidding different abominations by which the nations of Canaan sought revelation about the future. I mean, that's the striking way the passage begins. Human beings, without God, without hope in the world, living in fear of the future, naturally seek some way to get some understanding of what's going to happen, to comfort, to console, to direct themselves with regard to the unknown future. And so they seek out all sorts of abominations, divination, witchcraft, omens, sorcerers, mediums, spiritists, those who call up the dead. Is that what necromancer means? I'm not sure. But at any point, in this context, then, we note the connection between verses 14 and 15. God promises to raise up a prophet for Israel. Israel will not be left tempted without any other means of finding out about the future. Israel will not be left without a word from God with regard to the future. God will raise up a prophet for them. This points to the fact that there was necessity for continuing revelation in Israel, and thus God will raise up a prophet to meet his people's needs. They should not follow the abominations of the nations. God gives them a legitimate means for understanding his will and his way for their future. The crucial question with which this passage confronts us, then, is that of the identity of the prophet. Who is the prophet? Verse 15, a prophet like me. Verse 19, the one who will not listen to my words, which he shall speak in my name. What and who is that prophet of God? Now, there are several clear biblical considerations which demand a messianic reference for this passage. First of all, the singular noun, a prophet like me, implies it. The language of the comparative like me implies this at some level. Deuteronomy 34:10. Since that time, no prophet has risen in Israel like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face. Okay. The traditional interpretation of the Jews favors this. They thought of that prophet as an eschatological reference to the Messiah. If you look at John, the Gospel of John, this becomes clear. John 6:14. This is truly the prophet who is to come into the world. 4:25. The woman said to him, I know that Messiah is coming. He was called Christ. When that one comes, he will declare all things to us. Notice the language. He will declare all things to us. And then chapter 1, verses 20 and 21. And he confessed and did not deny, but confessed, I am not the Christ. They asked him, what then, are you Elijah? And he said, I am not. Are you the prophet? And he answered, no. John the Baptist was a prophet, but he was not that prophet, that great prophet that stands before us predicted in Deuteronomy chapter 18. This traditional interpretation was both individual and eschatological, if not messianic. John 7, 40 and 41. John 7, 40 and 41. Some of the people, therefore, when they heard these words, were saying, this certainly is the prophet. Others were saying, this is the Christ. Still others were saying, surely the Christ is not going to come from Galilee, is he? And so, however we look at it, at least there was this, if not messianic, yet eschatological individual view of who this prophet was in Deuteronomy 18. And then the direct evidence of the New Testament tends to demand this. John 5:45-47. Do not think that I will accuse you before the Father. The one who accuses you is Moses, in whom you have set your hope. For if you believe Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. Very probably that's a reference to Deuteronomy 18. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? And then John 5:43, I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him. And then Acts 3 and verse 23 is also relevant. Acts 3 and verse 23, this man delivered over, wrong chapter. Acts 3:23. Moses said, the Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. To him you shall give heed to everything he says to you. And it will be that every soul that does not heed that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people. Likewise, all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and successors onward also announce these days. It is you who are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with your father, saying to Abraham, and in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed. For you first, God raised up his servant and set him to bless you by turning every one of you from your wicked ways. And so again, Acts 3:23 quotes Deuteronomy 18 and applies it to the Messiah, to the Christ. But having said all of that, now to spin your heads a different direction, other considerations point to a reference to the prophetic institution, the line of prophets in Israel. First, the connection with the preceding context points to the prophetic institution. At verses 9 to 14, if the establishment of the prophetic office was intended to resolve the problem of desiring to turn to the abominations of the nations for revelation about the future. But if the reference is exclusively eschatological and messianic, it's difficult to see what the significance of the connection is. Secondly, the wider context of Deuteronomy points to the prophetic institution. Just look back at Deuteronomy 18, because what Deuteronomy 18 sets in a context in which it's describing various of the institutions that God is going to appoint for Israel, be institutions to help govern the people of Israel when they come to the land. And so Deuteronomy 17 begins to speak of this necessity and speaks of the dealing with the transgressor on the basis of two or three witnesses, and then and how the Levitical priest will be a judge for them. And then Deuteronomy 17:14 and following speaks of the office of king. And then Deuteronomy 18:1 again returns to the priest who are going to dwell throughout Israel. And then you come to the establishment of the office of prophet. And so in this whole context, you have judges and priest and king, and now prophet, and the whole context leads one to think that while the reference is eschatological and messianic, to say that it is exclusively so is to perhaps go too far. And then if Deuteronomy 18 is not the origin of the prophetic office in Israel, we do not know what it is. So Deuteronomy 18 is in some sense necessary to explain the very existence of the prophetic office. And then the reference of Luke 11, 50 and 51 to Deuteronomy 18, 19 also points to this conclusion. Look at Luke 11, 50 and 51. Verse 49 contains this strange reference to the wisdom of God. For this reason also the wisdom of God said, so likelihood a reference to Christ himself, I will send to them prophets and apostles, and some of them they will kill, and some they will persecute, so that the blood of all the prophets shed since the foundation of the world may be charged against this generation, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who was killed between the altar and the house of God. Yes, I tell you, it shall be charged against this generation. And when you compare that with Acts 3:23, the one who does not listen to the prophet shall be utterly destroyed. And when you compare that with Deuteronomy 18:19, which says, it shall come about that whoever will not listen to my words which he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him. There's a parallel in the fact that God requires of people their blood for not listening to his prophets. And there's a parallel with both Acts 3:23 and Deuteronomy 18:19. And then, as well, the reference to the test in verses 20 to 22 points in the direction of this of there being some more near and not simply a remote reference to a messianic prophet. So you have the test, but the prophet who speaks a word presumptuously in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or which he speaks in the name of other gods, that prophet shall die. You may say in your heart, how will we know the word which the Lord has not spoken? When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the thing does not come about or come true, that is the thing which the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously. You shall not be afraid of him. And so, well, what I'm saying basically is this. Well, there are lots of reasons to assign a messianic reference to Deuteronomy 18. There are also things here that point in a different direction. And now, at first glance, this twofold reference may seem contradictory. How can it be both Christ and the line of prophets in Israel? But, in fact, the New Testament teaches that it was exactly the Spirit of Christ that spoke in all the prophets. I want you to look at two passages. Acts 3, again, is, I think, important to consider more closely. Acts 3, 21b to 24. Whom heaven must receive until the period of restoration of all things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from ancient time. Now then, Moses said, the Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. To him you shall give heed to everything he says to you. And it will be that every soul that does not heed that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people. And likewise, all the prophets who have spoken, now notice the next words, from Samuel and his successors onward also announced these days. Notice where the line begins. Here, Samuel and his successors onward. Samuel being the first well-known prophet in the theocracy. Okay? Now, that's suggestive enough, but now look at 1 Peter 1:11. As to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. Now, I think if we take Peter's words here seriously, we have our solution. We are not to contrast and therefore see contradiction between a reference to the line of prophets and the messianic prophet. because it is the Spirit of Christ, the Spirit of the Christ, that speaks in the whole line of prophets, and therefore there's no contradiction. I think this enables us to see both an immediate reference to the prophetic line in Israel and the prophetic office in Israel, and also a remote reference ultimately and definitively to the Messianic prophet in the New Testament. So Deuteronomy 18, 15 and 18 then raises the question of the relation between Moses and the prophets, because there's a reference to a prophet like me. And also in Deuteronomy 18, I will raise up a prophet from among their countrymen like you, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command. This question receives a definitive answer in the second major passage with reference to the theocratic prophetic institution. And this is Numbers 12, verses 1 through 8. I think we need to look back there. I know we looked at it last week, but I think it's good to look at it again, because this whole matter of the prophetic office is a crucial issue in our day. Then Miriam and Aaron spoke against Moses because of the Cushite woman whom he had married, for he had married a Cushite woman. And they said, "Has the Lord indeed spoken only through Moses? Has he not spoken through us as well?" The Lord heard it. Now the man Moses was very humble, more than any man who was on the face of the earth. Suddenly the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, to Miriam, "You three come out to the tent of meeting." So the three of them came out. Then the Lord came down in a pillar of cloud and stood at the doorway of the tent, and he called Aaron and Miriam. When they both had come forward, he said, "Hear now my words. If there is a prophet among you, I, the Lord, shall make myself known to him in a vision. I shall speak with him in a dream. Not so with my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my household. With him I speak mouth to mouth, even openly, and not in dark sayings, and he beholds the form of the Lord. Why then were you not afraid to speak against my servant, against Moses?" Now, several points of importance need to be stressed from this passage. First, there is no question of the legitimacy of prophets as compared to Moses. Prophets were legitimate. Numbers 11:29, in fact, has Moses saying, "Are you jealous for my sake? Would that all the Lord's people were prophets, that the Lord would put his spirit upon them." So there's no question that prophets are legitimate. Moses occupies, however, a place of superior intimacy in the second place with God and authority in the people of God as compared with the prophets. God speaks to him face to face, and he sees the form of the Lord. That is to say, there is theophany. Thirdly, the superiority of Moses is epitomized in the different modes by which God communicates with Moses as compared with the prophets. Moses obtains revelation via theophany, the prophets via visions and dreams. The difference between these media is characterized as the difference between speaking openly and not in dark sayings. Thus, in some sense, a superior clarity is attributed to Moses' revelation. Now, two conclusions may be deduced from these points. One, the theocratic prophetic institution was subordinate to the Mosaic revelation and thus supportive of it. And two, the common method of revelation to the prophets was that of internal suggestion, that is to say, visions and dreams, and not theophany. Now, that brings us in the third place, having worked our way through that, to its necessary distinctions. There is a threefold distinction with reference to prophets and prophetism, which the data already examined presses upon us. And this is an important distinction. And I think if we don't make this distinction, confusion will reign. In the broadest sense, prophets are God's spokesman, one through whom God sends revelation to his people. They are the mouth of God. Well, in that sense, Moses was a prophet. He was God's spokesman to his people. In a more restricted sense, prophets are seers of visions. Prophets here designate one who received a particular form of revelation, that is to say, visions and dreams, dark sayings, not openly. In the most restricted sense, however, prophets are representatives of the theocratic prophetic institution raised up for Israel in the land of Palestine. Now, this is, of course, to leave aside New Testament prophets and that whole thing. But so you see the diagram in which I've tried to give this to you. Most broadly, prophecy is a function. Prophets are spokesmen for God, okay? But more narrowly, prophecy refers to a mode of revelation. They are seers of visions. And then more narrowly still, prophecy refers to an institution, theocratic messengers to Israel. So in the first sense, Moses, in the broadest sense, Moses is a prophet, right? But in the more narrow sense, since his characteristic form of revelation was theophany, he was more than a prophet and not a prophet. And then more narrowly still, thinking of Acts 3, Samuel and all the prophets, the prophetic institution was a certain institution in the theocracy. Were there prophets and visions and so forth before that? Yes, but most narrowly still, there was a theocratic prophetic institution in Israel. So, its specific definition. As a mode of revelation, prophecy is to be distinguished from theophany in that the divine communication is not mediated through the external world, but is communicated internally. It is to be distinguished from inspiration, because in prophecy, the human mind is passive in the production of the message. All right? In inspiration, as a mode of revelation, the human mind is very active. But in prophecy, the prophet receives oracles from God and may not understand, 1 Peter 1:11, the very words which he himself is saying, because in no sense, not even under the inspiring hand of the Spirit, did those words originate with him. They originated with God in a divine revelation through vision and dreams. There is the suspension then of normal consciousness and the presentation of the divine message. Inspiration involves, on the other hand, the active employment of the human mind in the production of the message. And that brings us to the authoritative character of prophecy. Several questions are raised by the data already surveyed with reference to the absolute authority of the prophetic message. And we notice here especially the questions raised by Numbers 12, 1 to 8. First, does the superiority of Moses to the prophets imply the inferior authority of their message? And the answer to that is no. There is no contrast at this point. But though Moses was thus distinguished above all others in the dealings of God with him, no distinction is drawn between the revelations given through him and those given through other organs of revelation in point either of divinity or of authority. Beyond this, we have no scriptural warrant to go on in contrasting one mode of revelation with another. In whatever diversity of forms, by means of whatever variety of modes, in whatever distinguishable stages it is given, it is ever the revelation of the one God and is ever the one consistently developing redemptive revelation of God. So there's distinction of mode, but not of authority. There's distinction of dignity, but not of authority. There's maybe even distinction of clarity, but not of authority. Two. Does the identification of prophecy with the media of dreams and vision imply that the prophets were left to their own powers in communicating the message received? And again, the emphatic answer must be given no. The prophetic mode of revelation involves both the reception and deliverance of the message. Note the significance of the twofold terminology, Navi and Ro'eh. The prophet is not just a seer, he is a Navi, he is a speaker for God. And this suggests that both what he sees and what he speaks is divinely given and upheld. The first word emphasizes the deliverance, The first word emphasizes the deliverance of the message, Navi. The second, the reception of the message, Ro'eh. The process of revelation through the prophets was a process by which Jehovah put his words in the mouths of the prophets, and the prophets spoke precisely these words and no other. So the prophets themselves ever asserted, "Then Jehovah put forth his hand and touched my mouth," explains Jeremiah in his account of how he received his prophecies. "And Jehovah said unto me, Behold, I have put my words in thy mouth." Accordingly, the words with which they spoke were not their own, but the Lord's. "And he said unto me," records Ezekiel, "Son of man, go get thee out of the house of Israel, and speak with my words unto them," Ezekiel 3:4. It is a process of nothing other than dictation, which is thus described, though, of course, the question may remain open of the exact processes by which this dictation is accomplished. Or he's not meaning to assert here the dictation theory of inspiration, but he is saying that in some sense that is what happened with the prophets, in terms of and it's certainly in terms of the control exercised over exactly what they said. It was as if, at least, God dictated the words. Now, in confirmation of this, see the passages in your note, Deuteronomy 18, Jeremiah 1:5, Isaiah 51, Numbers 22, 23, and Ezekiel 3, and Exodus 4. Thirdly, does the fact that the prophetic mode of revelation involves both the reception and delivery of a message imply a mechanical control of the prophet and suspension of his humanity? No. God's control of the prophet is organic, not mechanical. God accommodated the prophet to the prophecy before accommodating the prophecy to the prophet. That is to say, God uses his instruments in accordance with their natures and forms those natures with his purposes in mind. It is no contradiction of the full divinity and authority of the prophetic word, therefore, that it is pervaded with the marks of Isaiah's vocabulary or Amos personality. So the fact that these revelations that come as the oracle of God and are in some sense just fully formed, given to the prophet, the fact that they are stated in the language that you might expect Amos or Isaiah to use doesn't mean they aren't divinely given, because there is this reality of divine providence forming the prophet to give the prophecy God intended. Well, we come now to an excursus on New Testament prophecy. And this is an important excursus in our day. With the increasing prevalence of the charismatic and Pentecostalist movements in the last century, the meaning of prophecy in the New Covenant has taken on a new importance. One familiar with the Puritans will have noticed that they often assumed that prophesying was generally equivalent to what we normally call preaching. Take Perkins' book entitled The Art of Prophesying. By prophesying, he meant preaching. On the other hand, charismatics have attempted to distance New Testament prophecy from Old Testament prophecy and to deliver it from having to meet the strict standards laid down for Old Testament prophecy in Deuteronomy 18. Is it possible to distinguish New Testament prophecy from Old Testament prophecy in such a way as to allow for something less than infallibility in its deliverances? And this is, of course, what has been maintained by Wayne Grudem and others in terms of New Testament prophets. New Testament prophets, therefore, may be fallible. Substantially, they're saying, to use the Old Testament terminology, the New Testament prophets were seers, but not prophets. Or, to put it differently, that they were controlled in the reception of the message, but not in their delivery of the message. So is this distinction between Old Testament prophecy meeting the standards of Deuteronomy 18 and New Testament prophecy, which does not, yet still is genuine prophecy, can that be upheld? Well, first of all, we say the Bible never explicitly or overtly distinguishes New Testament prophets or prophecy from Old Testament prophecy. The Bible never explicitly or overtly distinguishes these two things. It's a simple fact, and is a fact that is by itself conclusive for the question at hand. We must not forget that when prophecy and prophets are mentioned in the church after Pentecost, these words and the institution they represented were well known to the Jews. Old Testament prophecy was by common knowledge, inspired and infallible in its pronouncements, Deuteronomy 18:15 to 22. If New Testament prophecy and distinction were not infallible in its pronouncements, this would have constituted an absolutely fundamental contrast in the New Testament institution. To suppose that a difference as important as this would be passed over without explicit comment is unthinkable. Charismatics have, of course, attempted to vindicate from the Bible such a distinction. For New Testament prophecy, they have cited various biblical data in the attempt to make their case. The arguments they attempt do not approach the kind of explicitness, however, the situation requires. There's certainly no overt testimony to such a distinction as they wish. They attempt to imply the infallibility of New Testament prophecy by showing that the New Testament prophets were to be evaluated. 1 Corinthians 14:29, 1 Thessalonians 5:19-21. They were to be evaluated on the basis of Scripture, but the problem is that Old Testament prophecy was also evaluated on the basis of Scripture, or previous revelation. Deuteronomy 13, 1-5 makes this patent. Clearly, this fact did not mean that true Old Testament prophecy was less than infallible. Similarly, charismatics note that the prophets were subordinate to the apostles in the New Testament, as if this may imply their infallibility. It is certainly true that the New Testament prophets were inferior in rank to the apostles. This is shown by the consistent New Testament order in which apostles are mentioned first and prophets second. 1 Corinthians 12:29, Ephesians 2:20, 3:5, and 4:11. The subordinate position does not, however, imply their infallibility. As we have seen, the prophets were distinctly inferior to Moses in the place they held in the nation of Israel, Numbers 12, 1-8. But this did not imply their fallibility. Third, it might be argued that the New Testament prophets were of a different order than the theocratic prophets designated by the phrase Samuel and all the prophets. Acts 3:24, 13:20, Hebrews 11:32. But then so were Abel, Enoch, Moses, and Jesus, all of whom the Bible describes as infallible prophets, Luke 11:51, Jude 1:14, Acts 3:20-23. Not just the theocratic prophets, but all other true biblical prophets were regarded as infallible in their pronouncements. Indeed, as we have seen, such infallibility was a necessary qualification of being a prophet, Deuteronomy 18:15 to 22. Fourth, charismatics argue that Agabus, whom all must admit was a true New Testament prophet, erred in his prophecy regarding Paul in Acts 21:10 and 11. But only by applying the most wooden and stringent principles of interpretation to Agabus' prophecy are charismatics able to suggest that the prophecy of Agabus was tinged by error. Gaffin argues against such an interpretation of Agabus by saying, in general, this attempt suffers from the demand for pedantic precision imposed on Agabus. A simple reading of the prophecy shows, in fact, that what Agabus predicted actually and literally happened. It is to be feared that such an approach to the rest of the Bible would uncover errors in many places where charismatics would not like to find them. More importantly, neither Luke nor the rest of the Bible adversely criticizes Agabus' prophecy. In fact, the view that tinges Agabus' prophecy with error neglects the important hermeneutical principle of authorial intention. In other words, we must ask why Luke included the prophecy of Agabus in his narrative. When we ask this question and examine the book of Acts for an answer, it becomes clear that Luke is developing the theme of Paul's courage in the face of the certain persecution that awaited him in Jerusalem. Agabus has already been identified as a true prophet in Acts 11:28, where it is explicitly stated that his prophecy of famine in Jerusalem came to pass. In Acts 20:23, Paul is quoted as saying, "The Holy Spirit solemnly testifies to me in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions await me." Acts 21:11-14 continues this theme. To introduce the idea that Agabus erred into this theme is to ignore and to undo the authorial intention of Luke. None of the attempts to find a distinction between Old and New Testament prophecy are viable. It is undeniable that the key distinction at which the charismatic apologist is aiming is simply absent from the New Testament. Charismatics argue that prophecy in the New Testament is divinely revealed to the prophet, but unlike Old Testament prophecy, the Spirit does not assure that this prophecy is uttered infallibly. There is no indication at all that this distinction is made in the New Testament. Indeed, in light of the overall teaching of the Bible on the nature of prophecy, the idea is absurd. No distinction is visible in terms of what made prophecy essentially prophecy. Two, not only is there no evidence in the Bible for this distinction, but the New Testament in many ways encourages us to equate the authority of Old and New Testament prophecy. The New Testament in many ways encourages us to equate these two. In the first place, there is no terminological distinction between Old and New Testament prophecy. The identical terms are used to describe both in the New Testament. In the second place, indiscriminate reference to Old and New Testament prophecy using this identical terminology lies side by side repeatedly in the book of Acts. Old Testament prophets and prophecy are mentioned in Acts 2:16, 3:24 and 25, 10:43, 13:27 and 40, 15:15, 24:14, 26:22 and 27, 28:23. Mentions of New Testament prophets and prophecy are interspersed without comment or distinction. Acts 2:17 and 18, 7:37, 11:27 and 28, 13:1, 15:32, 21:9 to 11. And particularly astonishing in light of the charismatic thesis is Acts 2, verses 16, 17, and 18, where Peter says, "But this is what was spoken of through the prophet Joel, and it shall be in the last days, God says, that I will pour forth of my Spirit on all mankind, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my bondslaves, both men and women, I will in those days pour forth of my Spirit, and they shall prophesy." But if the charismatics are correct, the way Joel prophesied and the way that those who prophesied would prophesy, prophesied, I think that made sense, are entirely different species of prophecy. The same words are used in the same context, and it's the prophet Joel who's prophesying that these New Testament prophets will prophesy. And yet we are supposed to understand, in spite of this overlap, this interlacing, this use of the same terminology in the same context, we're supposed to understand that these are two very different, importantly, different kinds of prophecy. It is incredible in the worst sense of the word. In the third place, the pivotal prophecy, Acts 2, 16 and 21, clearly equates Old and New Testament prophecy, and I've already made a deal about that. In the fourth place, the book of Revelation is described as a prophecy. And plainly, it is a New Testament prophecy. But its prophetic status assures its infallibility as written and brings down upon its violators the divine curse. Revelation 1, 3, 22, 7, 10, 18, and 19. And in the fifth place, the emphasis of the New Testament is that the New Covenant is a better covenant and superior to the old. Hebrews 8, 2 Corinthians 3. This places in a strange light the charismatic contention that New Testament prophecy is in the most significant respect inferior to the old. In the sixth place, we must not forget that the New Testament prophet par excellence is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. He is the New Testament prophet. Acts 3, 22 and 23 emphasizes that whatever he speaks is to be obeyed. His words, therefore, are, of course, infallible. Charismatics may argue that it's unfair to bring up the example of the Lord Jesus. They probably will contend that the Messiah's pronouncements are infallible and that there's no comparison between the Messiah and other New Testament prophets. This cannot disguise the fact, however, that Jesus was a New Testament prophet and that he was infallible. This does nothing to encourage the thesis that New Testament prophecy is inferior in point of infallibility to that of the Old Testament. Conclusions. Three crucial conclusions must be drawn from the preceding discussion of New Testament prophecy. First, there is no reason to think and every reason not to think that New Testament prophecy lacks the infallibility Of all other biblical prophecy, the distinction sought by the charismatics is not to be found in Scripture and contradicts or ignores the deliverances of Scripture at many points. Second, this means that all professed prophecy must be held to the standard of Deuteronomy 18:15-22. It must be prepared to pass the test of absolute infallibility. If a prophet cannot pass this test, he or she must repent of and renounce the claim to prophetic status. As a practical matter, this would eliminate most claims to the gift of prophecy today. Third, the charismatic must face the canonical implications of the claim to prophecy today. As we shall see, as we've already seen in some sense, but as we shall see even more clearly, the very structure or form of the Old Testament canon, included the writings of true prophets. The Old Testament is the law and the prophets. There is also reason to think that the New Testament prophets shared in the canonical status of the apostles of Christ. They are closely related to the apostles and rank second to them in many passages. They share with the apostles the status of being the foundation upon which the church is built, Ephesians 2:20. As we have proven, there is no distinction at the point of infallibility between Old and New Testament prophets. The conclusion is inevitable that the deliverances of a true prophet today would necessarily have to be treated as canonical and in substance a supplement or addition to the Scriptures. Only when charismatics are prepared to take this step should they accept the idea that true prophets exist today. Fourth, a study of the biblical data regarding prophecy shows how misguided is the assumption that biblical prophesying, at least in the New Testament, is equivalent to our Spirit-anointed preaching. New Testament prophecy must not be distinguished in its essential character from Old Testament prophecy. Someone once asked me, is there any place in the New Testament where prophecy simply means kind of Spirit-anointed preaching? And my answer to that question is no, I know of no such place. I don't think one exists. I think there's a uniform meaning for prophecy in the New Testament, and that is for the medium of direct revelation through visions and dreams. There's not a single passage in the New Testament where the biblical terminology related to prophecy and prophesying refers to anything but the inspired reception and utterance of direct revelation. We can certainly appreciate the view of preaching which led the Puritans to speak of it as prophesying. Such a high view of preaching is certainly needed in our day. This accommodation and misuse of the biblical word was no doubt a little thing in the day of the Puritans. We remember, however, a statement made by one of the church fathers with regard to the development of the doctrine of the Trinity, which was, what was a little thing then is a little thing no longer. Well, very quickly here in conclusion of this lecture, notice the third mode of revelation, concursive operation or inspiration, its prevalent period. It's most prevalent in the post-Pentecost New Testament period. Its necessary distinction, inspiration as a mode of revelation, inspiration as the method of inscripturation, must be distinguished. Inspiration is the mode of only a part of divine revelation, but is the method of the entirety of inscripturation. Listen to what Kuyper says. In the study of the factors of inspiration proper, we begin with a sharp distinction between inspiration as a means of revelation and inspiration of the Holy Scripture. If, for instance, I take the 50th Psalm, the questions may be asked how, in what way, and on what occasion the singer was inspired with the content of the song, and what the relation is between what he himself sang and what God sang in and through him. But these are entirely different from the question by what action of the Holy Spirit this ancient song, in just this form, was adopted into the Holy Codex, by which it became a word of God to his whole church. Note in confirmation of the above assertions that some inspired literature or speeches may not have been included in inspired Scripture, like the reference to the Epistle to the Laodiceans in Colossians 4:16, unless it was, of course, the same as the epistle to the Ephesians, but even then there was some minor differences, apparently. C, a specific definition. This mode of revelation differs from prophecy precisely because in it God makes use of the total personality of the organ of revelation as a factor. Luke 1:4 and Galatians 6 also set this before us. Luke's gospel is a result of serious study and the ordering of material and historiographical insight. Galatians 1:6, in a different way, sets the personality of the apostle before us who wrote Galatians and wrote it in a fervor of holy anger. And it was the product of his own heart and his holy anger at the perversion of the gospel that was being foisted upon the churches of Galatia. And yet, this epistle, coming as it did directly out of the pen and heart and emotions of the apostle Paul, is holy scripture. And so these things point to us the heightened place of the personality of the organ of revelation in inspiration. Okay, you have the conclusion of our study of the modes of revelation. And in about a few minutes, we'll come to our second lecture this evening. All right. Caleb Patton asked us, good to hear from you, Caleb. Nice to have seen you Sunday. Do you think it was sinful for Israel to ask God no longer to speak to them in theophany? Well, I think we've seen that probably in the material subsequent to your writing this question, Caleb. I think God actually says that they have well said. They have said this in a way that is proper. Didn't Deuteronomy 18 reference that? Let's see. I think it was Deuteronomy 18. Yeah, Deuteronomy 18:17, the Lord said to me, they have spoken well. So there was nothing sinful about their dread of seeing the fearful fireworks of the presence of God on Mount Sinai. So I don't think it was sinful for them to ask for a different mode of revelation. It was simply the natural deliverance of what we might call a natural fear of God. Other questions? Yes, Ben?
How does tongue speaking in the New Testament relate to New Testament prophecy? Is there any difference between the two?
How does tongue speaking in the New Testament relate to prophecy? That's a lengthy question. This answer is lengthy. You'll see my answer to it in To Be Continued, Other Miraculous Gifts for Today. Substantially, I understand tongues to be a form of prophecy. And the close relationship between prophecy and tongues in the New Testament, the fact that both prophecy and tongues utter mysteries, and some other factors that I'll point out in the book, I think tell us that tongues is a form of prophecy. And so it can be treated under this general rubric. Caleb says, but if theophany and seeing God face to face is superior to prophecy, why would it be well said? Well, that's a good question. Interesting. I'm not sure that I know the answer to that, except that it is not necessarily sinful to want the form of revelation that God gave to Moses. And they were not rejecting revelation. They weren't saying, we don't want to hear from you at all, God. They were simply saying, we would rather not hear from you in this fearful form. I don't think it's sinful for God to give a less fearful form of revelation. In a sense, couldn't you say that the incarnation was actually the embodiment of this condescension of on God's part to speak to us not in the fearful fireworks of Mount Sinai, but in the lowly babe that lay on the virgin's breast? You know? So, it's not necessarily sinful not to desire that superior form of revelation. I don't think so. And I think God's condescension in the incarnation, which is certainly a less fearful form of revelation, is an indication of that. So, no, I don't think it's like servile or not hope, desiring God's best, not to desire theophany. I can understand the question, though. Other questions? Yes, Steve?
In Deuteronomy 18:15 and in 18, are you saying that in 15, the me is referring to the Lord your God or to Moses?
The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you. I think the me refers to Moses. Yeah.
So then in what way is Moses like the Messiah?
Well, he's like the Messiah in that, that could have several different answers to it. First of all, he's like Moses in that he has a superior form of revelation that he has access to in a much greater way than Moses. But like Moses, he sees the form of the Lord. In that sense, you know, as we said, the prophets were subordinate to Moses in the Old Testament revelation. Their prophecy was actually checked by the standard of Moses. When the Messiah comes, he is superior to those prophets and therefore like Moses in terms of his dignity. Now, greater yet than Moses, but still there's a parallel there between Moses and Christ. Or you can think of it this way. The prophets were not the mediator of the Old Covenant. Moses was. And Jesus is the mediator of the new covenant. I wonder about the relevance of Hebrews 3. Or is it, yeah, Hebrews 3. One and two. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling, consider Jesus the apostle and high priest of our confession. He was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses also was, in all his house. And then it goes on to say, having pointed out the similarity between Moses and the Christ, that he has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses by just so much as the builder of the house is more honored than the house. Okay. Mm-hmm. In some sense, I'm not sure the term headship is used to Moses. Let's see. But both had a kind of universal authority in God's house. And so in that sense, there's a parallel. But what was your question again?
Is it proper to...
Well, in this, if you by headship, you simply mean a place of general authority. Yeah, I think so. Mm-hmm. And a foundational authority, and being the mediator, the central mediator of divine revelation in the Old Covenant as Christ is in the New Covenant, yeah. Ed, you had a question or something that you were thinking about from last week's lecture. Would you mind sharing with us what that was? Can you do that?
Yes, I will. I think I found the answer to it. But I questioned on page 53 of our notes. I questioned a statement that Warfield made here. You note the first, second, third, and fourth paragraph, the quote by Warfield. About 10 sentences down, starts with, "The prophets could prophesy only as the Spirit of Christ, which was in them, testified, revealing to them as to servants one or another of the secrets of the Lord Jehovah, from him as his son. Jehovah has no secrets, but whatsoever the Father knows, that the Son knows also.
Uh-huh.
And I questioned Warfield's statement in respect to Matthew 24:36.
Okay.
Which reads, Christ saying, "But of that day and an hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but the Father alone."
Okay, let me just repeat what you just said. Ed was questioning the statement of Warfield that the Son knew everything the Father knew because of the statement in Matthew 24:36. Go ahead. And so that's understandable, because one seems to attribute universal knowledge to the Son and the other seems to attribute some limitation of knowledge to the Son. So what was the solution that satisfied you? Because you said you found one.
Basically, in essence, with looking up a lot of references, finally came to the conclusion that Jesus had specifically, voluntarily, not learned that knowledge.
Okay. Yeah, Ed is saying that Jesus had specifically, voluntarily, not learned that knowledge. And I think that's true. Let me just enlarge on what you're saying a little bit. To me, the solution to Matthew 24:36, and it is problematic. Anybody that reads this is going to find it problematic who believes in the divinity of the Son of God. It is the solution actually offered and suggested by the Creed of Chalcedon, that in the one divine person of the eternal Son of God, there are two distinct natures. And what this means, among other things, is that while the one nature is omniscient, the other nature is not. And there are a number of statements. Matthew 24:36 is the most troubling, of course, the most in-your-face kind of assertion, that there are some things that, as I would put it, according to his human nature, the Son of God does not know. But there are other statements that are equally clear about this, the ones that assert that the child Jesus grew in wisdom and in knowledge and favor with God, with man, and other passages like that, which force us to the realization that that as to his human nature and human mind, there are some things, to use your language, that he voluntarily did not learn from his divine nature. And the fact is, according to what's called the communicatio idiomatum, which is a way of talking about the fact that in the one divine person of the Son of God, there are these two natures indwelling. According to that, the nature designated by a name derived from one side can have attributed to it an attribute from the other side. So you can have a statement, say, in John 3, that the Son of Man descended from heaven, which, of course, he did not descend from heaven as a man. So you have Son of Man, a name derived from the human nature, with an attribute of the divine nature attributed to it. Similarly, in Matthew 24:36, you have the name Son, and here it's got to be Son of God because he's the Son of the Father. You have that name derived from the divine side of his being, but you have an attribute from the human side attributed to it. Now, this is perfectly lawful and perfectly just and perfectly true, because the two natures are distinct without mixture and so forth. But there are some things that in his human nature and speaking out of that human nature, the man Jesus chose not to know as a man. And that's what Matthew 24:36 is talking about. So I think what you were saying was correct. Well, we are well past, this is a nice time of discussion, but we're well past the, 60-minute. That we normally take. So we'll take a 10-minute break. We're going to start up strictly at 9:45 and go to our second lecture.